What's that? Thanks for deflating me right off the bat. Okay. I'm not sure what's so funny. Okay, a couple of things to note tonight. I've got a blister on the ball of my toes on each foot, so I'm not doing that well, so I'm not going to be walking around and greeting you like I normally do. The other thing, I've got a kick in my back that's just killing me, so anyhow. No, I think I'll be okay. I'll be okay. I'm really excited for the next number of weeks. Pastor Eric and Pastor Rod have given me 4 weeks in a row to present to you some things from Scripture. It's a good crowd here tonight. You probably didn't know that I was going to be giving a message, but now you know for next week and the next two that you really should come, okay? You really should come. One of the things that I want to do for the next 4 weeks is talk about this fancy word. It's called Ordo Salutis. And the reason I chose that little phrase is because when I was talking to the elders about what I wanted to talk about during the four-week series, Pastor Rod said, actually, he forbade me to use the word salvation because it's misunderstood and because it's got a lot of weird connotations connected with it. And I don't know why else Rod doesn't want me to use it, but what I thought I would do instead is use the Latin word for salvation, and thus salutis. So there's always a way around it, you know? There's always a way around it. What this means is ordo salutis. It's just a fancy way of saying the order of salvation or the steps of salvation, because salvation just doesn't happen all at once. There's a certain process to the way that God works. We're going to explore that for the next 4 weeks. And if you've ever seen that show called How's It Made? I think, isn't that the name of it? How's It Made? There are a number of other ones where they say, hey, we're going to show you how to make or how golf clubs are made or rifles or, you know, whatever else it is, bowling balls. It's always interesting to see that there's a really involved and sometimes complicated process to making things. And so all I'm suggesting, and I'm going to demonstrate from Scripture, is that salvation is really a process, and it's really fascinating when you look very closely at the way God works in our hearts. And so this slide really talks about the order of salvation, and I've used a prism because the light of the gospel comes in, it penetrates us, and the colors of salvation creates this spectrum. So what comes in as the light of the gospel expresses itself in a number of different ways. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore that. For this week, we're going to talk about really what happened in the heart of God from eternity that we are here where we're at today. We're going to talk about how are we saved. What happens in that deep, intimate, eternal space in the heart of God that he has purposed to redeem a people for himself, a ransom. And so that's what we're going to talk about this week. It deals with a distant past, distant eternity. Next week, we're going to talk about what's happened in the immediate past. In other words, what's happened in our life. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're going to be talking about what has happened in your immediate past and how God has worked, and we're going to kind of break that apart. We're going to talk about how God calls us, and how he regenerates us, and how he converts us. In other words, causes us to turn around from following one direction to another. And then we're going to talk about how it is that we come to be innocent, just as if we had never sinned. So that's the immediate past. The following week, what we're going to do is talk then about the present. And we're going to talk about how God is working in our lives right now in terms of we'll consider that a little bit today. What God wants us to become. We're going to talk about how God grows us up and how he preserves us and what eternal life is about and how the gospel impacts us right today, right this moment. So we're going to explore that. And then the final week, that blue strip of light, we're going to talk about what it means to look forward to being glorified. What's that all about? When the Bible says, hey, we're going to receive a resurrected, glorified spiritual body. When we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. We're going to unpack some of that stuff. So eternity past, immediate past, present, and then future. So we're going to cover all of that. And so today, we're going to be talking about what has happened in the heart of God from eternity that he has chosen to have a people for himself. And the first thing I just want to say right off the bat, and I'm going to emphasize this a little later, this is probably going to challenge you to think about what happened. What happened deep inside God's heart. It's probably going to challenge some of the assumptions that you have. It's going to challenge some of your biblical thinking. And I think that we're going to have a good time together. And I hope that I can finish early enough that we can have some dialogue about it. What I want to talk tonight about is how God chooses us. And do we choose God? How do those two synergistically come together? Do they? Do we choose first? Does God choose first? And so I want to start here in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3. And I'm going to read quite a few verses just to kind of get a feel of it. But I'm going to focus on just two or three verses, especially probably just one phrase. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to there. Ephesians is it's in the New Testament. It's kind of toward the back of the New Testament. So just kind of keep paging until you come to the book of Ephesians. It's only a handful of chapters long, so you might miss it. So I want to start out by reading verse 3. Paul says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's just take a moment to pray. Jesus, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to truth, no matter where we're at. God, I realize that there are some here who are struggling with a lot of hurt and pain in their lives. There are some that are struggling with financial stuff, some struggling with what's going on in the classroom, some what's going on in the marriage, some struggling with a single life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to set aside all the things that we're dealing with and that might distract us. And I pray that you would help us to have a pure heart and cleaned out ears, that we would hear from you just what we need. I pray, God, that tonight would be a time where when we really do hear from you, and that you meet us in our deepest need, and that you show us a little something about your kingdom. And we pray that you would help us to listen to the influence of your Holy Spirit alone, and we declare this space to be a space that your kingdom operates. And I pray that you would help us to take a step closer to you, no matter where we're at. So Lord, please help us. In your name we pray. Amen. Kind of need to go potty myself. So what do I do? My mom's in Wisconsin. Okay, I'm going to focus on verse 4. Paul says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." I want to focus on that. I want to first emphasize who we're dealing with. Just focus upon this for a moment. God has revealed to us through creation, through all that he's made, and based on that, we can determine that this being, this God, must be awfully mighty and powerful. When you look up into the stars and you see that all that he's made, you look at microbiology and you are just struck with awe at the way God has designed bugs and beetles and birds and plants. And then when you look at how he's designed us, just from creation itself, you get a real sense that this creature God is pretty stellar. I mean, pretty stellar. And when you look at Scripture, you learn about a plan, some kind of plan that God has to express his love to us. And I really love this passage because it speaks to us about a God who is a sovereign. In other words, a God who is in control of all things. He orchestrates the world with some 6.5 billion people, and he's fulfilling his purpose in each one of those people simultaneously to the full measure. We're talking about a God who exists prior to everything that he's created. He's an absolutely perfect, infinite God. He has no end. He has no beginning. He's absolutely holy and set apart. I mean, just think of it. A spiritual being who is absolutely incredible and who creates time, sets the sun and the planets in orbit, creates galaxies, quasars, all these different things, you get the sense that this God is pretty magnificent. And he creates us. And he purposes, as Paul says, before he creates anything, God is wants to express his love to us, and so he's going to set this plan of redemption in place. And let me just talk candidly about this teaching about how God chose us. And this is my take on it. Okay, I'm not coming from a theological perspective. I'm not coming from a teaching of a denomination. All I'm doing is looking at Scripture, and I'm going to describe to you what I see. This holy God without end, without beginning, who's perfect and complete, existing in three persons, one essence, he purposes in his heart that he's going to create a people. He's going to create a people through whom he can express his love and his justice. So what he does, the intimate part of God, he's thinking that he wants to create this these human beings and this race of people who will love and worship him with full devotion. And he also gives these people the ability to choose. And so what we find happening is God looks down the quarter of time, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows that if he creates people, let's call it moral autonomy, the ability, the capacity to choose good and evil, the capacity to choose him or not, God knows that people will ultimately have the prospect of not choosing him and going away from him. And so what God does is he looks down the quarter of time and he sees all of this unfolding, all the possibilities, and he knows that his human race, his people, are going to fall away from him. All right? And so he looks down the quarter of time and he sees planet Earth that he's created. He sees an entire human race that have all fallen into sin, fallen away willfully, and they're all spiritually dead. Paul says that a little later in chapter 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead." not physically, but spiritually dead. And so what God does, he says, you know what? And keep in mind that we are up against this truth, and with our finite minds, we can't really get our heads around the infinite mind of God. So you've got to recognize that there's a lot of mystery going on here, and there's a paradox. And the New Testament and Scripture in general does not seek to resolve the paradox of how God chooses us and how God's choosing and our choosing and our will come into play. So God, he looks down the course of time, he sees the entire human race spiritually dead, unresponsive, with no ability or no capacity whatsoever to choose him. And so what God does is he, at least what we see in Scripture, what he does is he says, you know what, I'm going to reach out, and in the fullness of time, when this person is born, I'm going to work in this person's heart, in life, a work of grace, a work of transformation. He chooses this one, and he chooses this one, and he chooses this one over here, and he chooses this one. He chooses all those, and Scripture says, out of his sovereign, his all-ruling good pleasure, he chooses certain ones, and he commits himself to loving them, not only loving them, but lavishing them with love. And the other side of that, though, is, and this is the thing that bothers us, is that what happens to the ones that he doesn't choose? Right? What happens? And that's a big struggle. We can talk about that a little bit later, but I want to focus on this whole issue of from eternity, before God creates anything, this self-sufficient, all-knowing, endless, spiritual being determines that he wants to express his love and lavish his love on a people. And he also uses the opportunity to express his justice in the sense of some people aren't going to believe, and they will experience his judgment. I mean, in a nutshell, I mean, that's the gospel. So I want to do something. I know that that's a hard teaching, but this is where we start. I mean, this is where we start, because salvation doesn't start with me making a decision that I want to follow Jesus. That's not it at all. Salvation or redemption or reconciliation, our being right with God, begins all the way in eternity, however mysterious that is. It begins in the heart of God. It begins as God makes a decision to lavish a people for himself and express his love to them. I think that's pretty astounding. Now, here's something that I want to do. I want to read from Deuteronomy and get a sense of how this plays out in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, and I'll just read a few verses here. We read this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, leading and keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands." I want to do a little something here. One thing I want to say right off the bat is this whole teaching of that God chooses us. You know, for, I don't know, 15 years, I was converted to the Christian faith when I was 25 years old. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, at least a little bit. But this teaching on election, or that God chooses us, he's intentional about choosing us, you know, I think it's a beautiful teaching, because at the core, it's emphasizing that our faith in God, in Christ, and our good standing with Him is entirely a work of God. It does not rest or depend upon the unsteady foundation of our works or anything that we do or any merit that we bring to the table. I think it's a beautiful teaching, really. I don't want to give myself away because I got some fun things for us to do a little bit later. I don't have a lot of time to do it. There is a sense in which we do choose. Because I've talked to people about this, and I've heard it said, one person had mentioned that, if God chooses and we don't have any say in the matter, that must say something horrific about God, right? And really what it comes down to is that we don't want to put the responsibility of people being judged on God's corner. We want to leave the responsibility on the heads of those people alone, because after all, they sinned and they didn't choose to be forgiven. Right? The sense is that the Bible says that we are spiritually dead. We have no capacity to respond to God at all. We're dead. I want to give you an illustration of this. It's you've seen train tracks and trains going by, and the train follows a certain direction. Okay? The train follows a certain direction, and you can be a passenger in the train. Okay? Think about it in the scope of your journey with God. Okay? You can choose to do a number of different things in the train that you're in. You can order some food. You can take a nap. You can smell your socks. You can do all kinds of things. You can choose to do a lot of things. You can choose to do a lot of things in that train, but what you can't do is change the direction, the trajectory that the train is going. And I think that's useful when we talk about this whole issue of God choosing us and we ourselves choosing God. We can make a lot of decisions, but what we can't do, because we're spiritually dead, we have no capacity to respond to God, we can make a lot of decisions about our life, but in no way can we choose to change the direction and the trajectory of our destiny. That's something that lies in God's hands. That's something that He's done already, before He created anything. And you know, there's a great comfort in that. Because really what Scripture is saying is that if God did not choose you, you would have never chosen Him, and you would still be in your sin. And you would experience the full wrath of God's judgment and justice because of it. See, this is where salvation starts. Where it starts. I want to do something that I hope that you'll find helpful. Something I've thought about this week. And I've gone through a great measure to make this happen. And I've got enough time to do it too. I hope I don't pinch my fingers on this table. Here. I want to spell it out to you this way. Look familiar? This is the top of your Christmas tree. Did you know that I went and stole it from you? No, I'm just kidding. This is from Udall Park. We actually threw our Christmas tree there. It's an odd American custom that people cut down these beautiful trees and put them in their home for 2 weeks and throw them out. I wrestle with that every year. I mean, seriously. So here it is. From eternity, God says, I want this. This is what God, imagine this tree is the human race. And, you know, we're all like right in this little cluster up here. Right here. So God says, you know, I want to create a people for myself because I want to love them. I want to lavish them with my love. Right? This is in the heart of God. He's looking down the quarters of time. He's seen this human race, and He wants individually and all together, He wants to love everybody. Okay? And so how does He accomplish that? Let me just set this down for a minute here. How does He accomplish it? You know what? So God is saying, you know, in order to get this, I need two people. I mean, Adam and Eve. Okay? Just doesn't really look like Adam and Eve. But just imagine that this is Adam and Eve, okay? And so God says, in order to accomplish my plan, I need to start with two people, and they're going to come together, and they're going to propagate, they're going to multiply, they're going to have babies, and in centuries and thousands of years, the human race is going to expand around the earth, and I'm finally going to have this. Okay? Smells pretty good. Yeah, our tree this year did a remarkable job in not losing hardly any needles. In some years, as much as you water it, they just drop like crazy. Okay, now, but what happens? God creates Adam and Eve, and what happens?
They sin.
They sin, okay? So we had this, Adam and Eve, created in God's image. They're holy, they're innocent, they're blameless. They love God, they respond to God, they're in relationship, they're interacting, and it's paradise on earth, Adam and Eve. What happens? The woman is deceived, and the man willfully makes a decision to sin, and they die. They don't die physically, but they die spiritually. And so this is what we have. You see this a little better? This is probably Adam. He died a lot more than Eve, because he willfully, Eve was deceived. Okay, that's what we say. Okay, and so they come together. They're spiritually dead. They come together. And think, if you know anything about botany, you know that you bring a strain and you propagate it, and it propagates the same DNA, and you can do that for generations and generations, right? So they've died spiritually. And so they conceive, they propagate, they have kids, and they produce an entire human race that's spiritually dead. Now let me just say this. I know that some of you burned your Christmas trees, okay? How odd! Just go dump it at Udall Park, okay? It's illegal, by the way. The city will fine you. And don't steal this tree if you happen to be one of those that burn it, because I need this for next week. So, don't take it. I'm serious. I'll have to go back and... now, by the way, if you want one, a full one like this, they have a whole bunch of them that are totally dried out. So Adam and Eve, they propagate. They're spiritually dead. They propagate. And the next thing you know, God has not what he desired anymore. I mean, and this is all in the heart of God from eternity, right? God is looking down the corridors of time. He's imagining. He knows the end from the beginning. I don't know how all that works. But God knows that this human race is going to fall away into sin. They're going to rebel, and they're going to become spiritually dead. And they're unresponsive. You put this in the ground, it's not going to do anything, okay? It's not. It's not going to do anything. It's dead. Tree, can you come to life? Can you respond to me? You know, of course not. You know? Now, if this tree were to turn green right now, I'd be out of here. I'll tell you that. Okay? So God looks at the entire human race and he says, I'm going to choose out of my good pleasure, I'm going to choose this one, I'm going to choose that one, and I'm going to choose this one. And he does it to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his glory. He's going to lavish these people with his love. And he's going to let some go. He's going to pass some by. That's a hard teaching, something I've struggled with for 15 years. And I don't understand the infinite mind of God that way. But I do know this, that God is love and he's justice. And that even through the judgment of those who never believe and who are not chosen, glory comes to him through the expression of his justice. So that's the beginning of salvation. It starts way back in the heart of God. Now, I want to do something here. Every week I'm going to share a little bit about, just to give you some visuals, I'm going to share a little bit about of my story. And I'm going to sit on this chair to do it, mostly because my blisters are killing me and my back is not doing well. I got to tell you, you know, I've told you my story a little bit before, but I want to tell you a little bit about what was going on in my heart before I came to know Jesus. Now, I had all kinds of hardship going on, and I don't look on that, and I don't make an excuse for it, but there's a lot of hardship going on. I made a lot of bad decisions, and I'll tell you this. I was in church all of my life, Catholic church, Episcopal churches. I heard the gospel. I heard this message of forgiveness for years, for decades. You know, and there's a part of me that kind of warmed up to it, but it never changed me. You know, I found that if I went to church that I could look at myself and I could modify my behavior, okay? I could go to church and I did the things that church people do, and I went places, I did things, I even served and was in youth group and all that. But I didn't love God. And my heart was not right. Today I can say that I was a wicked man. What was that? He's thinking, wicked then, look at now. I mean, but seriously, I have to tell you, from where I'm sitting today, my perspective today, when I look back at how I was, I had no desire for God whatsoever. Not the way I know him now. I had no desire for God. And I had no ability to reach out and to do anything about it. I mean, I medicated myself with all kinds of drugs. You ought to just call me Jim the pharmaceutical guy. I tried everything. Why? Because I was trying to medicate myself because I could not find truth. I could barely make it through the night. I had to do something. And, living a reality that God is not real and there's no truth and there's no absolute, it's pretty despairing. Paul says a little later in Ephesians, you were without hope and without God in the world. I mean, I was that way for 25 years. And, truth be told, I was a dead man. I could not, as hard as I tried, transform myself. I could not come to a place where I was, like Springsteen says, God have mercy on the man who doubts what he's sure of. I did. Everything that I was sure of, I doubted. That's a horrible place to be. You know, and when I finally did hear the gospel, for me it was a transformation from the inside, you know. You try to modify your behavior and you try to, not hang out with the same people. You try not to fall back into those patterns and everything else. So you can do that forever, but it's not going to bring life transformation. And when Jesus came to me, he took initiative. He came to me. I didn't come to him. And all of a sudden, I don't know what he did, but inside I was transformed. I mean, I had God had given me an entire new set of desires. I didn't desire to smoke weed or do acid or chase women. The last one, I still was a little on the chasing women side. But the fact is, I had a whole new set of desires. I mean, I can't tell you what it's like. It's like a new world opened up inside of me, a new set of desires. I was a new creation. And all I could do is marvel that God had done something in my life. It's not something I did myself. And here's the thing, I did make a decision. I did choose to follow Jesus. I did choose to embrace the grace of God, but only when God first sought me out and somehow transformed me. We're going to get into that real specifically next week. I don't want to give it all away today. But the bottom line is, from what happened to me, it wasn't at all that I chose God, that I thought it out and it seemed palatable and logical and anything else. That's not the way it happened. There was an inner transformation, a new set of desires, a world opened up, and I was made able to respond to the gospel and embrace the salvation that Jesus offers. You know? And that's the bottom line. For me, it was like, if you've ever gone in a canoe or a kayak down a river, a fast-flowing river, I've done that quite a bit, and I thought of my life like being on the river. You're floating along and everything seems to be okay. And next thing you know, I was plucked out of the river. And God brought me to the shoreline and he showed me that just ahead 100 yards was a waterfall. that waterfall was my death and my falling into the hands of the living God and having to answer for a lifetime of sin and the judgment that follows. You know, when you have that kind of experience, all you can do is, with your mouth dropped open, all you can do is praise Him. Because God takes the initiative. God chooses. He works out His redemption in our lives, and there comes a point that you do choose. You do choose, but only after God first takes the action. Now, at some point I have to get off the chair. Okay, here's the thing. The elder, I'm going to talk about, ever hear of the inner cowboy? I got to give the credit to Sue and Eric. They were out on a date, and I know all about their dates. I have them give me a report every week. They tell me about what happens. It's mostly making out in the backseat of the Volvo. But they talk about this. They talk about, I'm sorry, I totally lost my train of thought. You know, I'm sorry, Seepins, I just took that visual way too far. This is it. They talk about the inner cowboy. And basically, I think it's a brilliant concept, and we've been talking about that on staff quite a bit, the inner cowboy. How people in Tucson, we generally have these inner cowboy characteristics. You know, we're all, not all, but a lot of us are from a different place, and we've got a different history in that place, and we don't necessarily want it to follow us here in Tucson, and we got a lot of things that we hold pretty secret, and we love novelty, and we love to be kind of rebels, and we love autonomy, we love to make our own decisions, and we love to shoot you if you disagree with us or make us mad, and then we'll leave the town and we'll go to Phoenix and start it all over there. So anyway, I thought that I would answer some of your objections with the whole inner cowboy motif. And Sue brought this hat, and Eric warned me that it was a little girly. And so in anticipation of that, I got this. Okay, I want to just talk about the inner cowboy for a moment. And I've written a couple of things down. When we talk about the teaching of election that God chooses... What? Oh, yeah, I could see that would be pretty distracting for you. Okay. We're having way too much fun. The inner cowboy, okay? Think about the objections that you have to the whole teaching on election or that God chooses. You know, you may have a lot of them. This is the first thing that comes to my mind. It frustrates my sense of autonomy. Autonomy just means that we like to make our own decisions. We like Frank Sinatra. I don't know if that connects with any of you. He does it his way. We want to do it our way. And so when we hear about that God, before He creates anything, before He creates the world, before He creates us, that He chooses us and He puts us in Christ and He makes a commitment that when we're born, He's going to search us out. And He's going to lavish us with His love. The thing is, we want to choose, don't we? And I really think it's the inner cowboy in us that bucks against that whole teaching, because we don't like it. We don't like to hear that God is sovereign, that He's all-knowing, that He's in control of all things, and that He's going to have His way with us. We don't like that. Inner cowboy. Another thing I think it does to us, it challenges our sense of self-dependence. I mean, don't we love to be self-dependent? Aren't we always depending upon ourselves for everything? And to hear that God chooses us and that He has this plan to redeem us, it speaks to us about our incapacity to really do anything for ourselves in terms of getting right with God. And we have no merit. When God looks at us, He doesn't see anything attractive. The passage that we looked at, that God chose us in Him, well, in Christ. In other words, we have a good standing, a right standing before God because of the merit of Jesus, not because anything that we've done. It's not like It's not like God looks down the corridors of time and he sees that we have a capacity to have faith to believe in him, and he chooses us because of that. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and see that, oh, Jim is doing some good things, and his good deeds and the things that he does outweigh the bad things that he does, and therefore I'm going to choose him because of that. The sense is that there's nothing that God sees in us that is attractive at all. We're rebellious, stiff-necked sinners, and God, he chooses this one and that one out of the common misery, out of all of the people who are miserably and spiritually corrupt and dead. They're liable for judgment, and they're a stench in God's nostrils. But God says, I'm going to lavish them with my love, and the means to carry that out is that I'm going to send Jesus. We'll talk about that next week. I'm going to send Jesus, and Jesus is going to be their righteousness, and I'm going to take them and mystically graft them into Jesus, and I'm going to see them through Jesus, and they're going to be dependent upon me. And we don't like that. Lukey says that all the time. I don't like that. I don't like to hear that I'm a miserable sinner and that I'm liable for God's judgment, and God would be absolutely just if I experienced his judgment and if the entire human race. I don't like that because I am self-dependent. I don't want to fall on my belly and be dependent upon God's provision for me. I don't like that. It's the inner cowboy. Then the other thing I really think it does is we all love control, don't we? I struggle with not having control. Because I just love to put something on the counter and know that it's going to stay there until I move it. Because I'm a control freak. Don't touch this thing that I put there, okay? And then my kids come along and I can't find the thing for 2 weeks. It drives me nuts. It drives me nuts that my house is a toy box. I love control. And you know what? When I hear that God chooses me and that I have no control and that he's going to provide the provision for my right standing and I don't have any control over it, it drives me nuts. But what it does, it makes me humble. The inner cowboy doesn't like to be humble. We want to say that we've done it in our own strength. That the salvation that we have, that the apartment that we have, the job that we have, the marriage that we have, the teachers that we have, whatever, the grades, we've done it in our own strength. The fact is, no. When you get right down to it, we don't have any control over our lives. And that puts us really in a posture, in a position to look to God and say, you know, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be grateful, and I'm going to submit, and I'm going to be dependent upon what you provide.